As I mentioned at the start of our worship service, today is Palm Sunday, which Christians around the world celebrate as the beginning of Holy Week. Holy Week runs through Good Friday, when Christ was crucified, through Easter Sunday, when Christ was raised from the dead. Well, what Palm Sunday marks is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem humbly, mounted on a donkey, and the people greeted him with shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna. Why was Jesus entering Jerusalem that Sunday? He was doing so in order to celebrate Passover. But not just to celebrate Passover, but also to initiate a new Passover with his own life, his own death, and his own resurrection. Jews around the world still celebrate this feast as Pascha, Passover. It's a highly symbolic feast week when the Jews would come from all around and come together to celebrate God's rescue of their people from Egypt, out of slavery. It's called Passover because this is when the Lord God passed over the Israelites, all who had the blood sprinkled over their doorposts, and spared their firstborn sons when he came against the Egyptians. Those who were saved were those who had the blood of the Lamb over their doors. So God instituted, after Passover, this celebration. And the way they would celebrate it is with a meal that took place on Thursday of Holy Week, what Christians now refer to as Maundy Thursday. And at this meal, Jews would share a supper of lamb and unleavened bread. This is the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, which we know as the Last Supper that he shared before his death. And at this meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have the privilege of celebrating together today at the end of the service. But it was only after Jesus was crucified on that Friday and raised again from the dead on that Sunday that the disciples would start to realize the significance of that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, the significance of which was at the heart of Jesus' mission. You see, Jesus came to be the final sacrifice for sin. He came to be the lamb slain whose blood would be spilt to cleanse sinners completely of their sins, to die in their place, and to bear the penalty of sin for them, for all who would have faith in him. This was Jesus' mission, and it was a mission that he had in mind throughout his earthly ministry, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. Even in the midst of great crowds and great ministerial success, Jesus kept his eyes on the mission, which was to live and to die and to rise again for his people, for sinners like you and me. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 7 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Hear the words of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In these verses, in verses 7 through 12, we first see the nations flocking to Jesus. And then in verses 13 through 19, we see that Jesus sends out the 12 as the new Israel. But first, everyone look with me at verses 7 through 8. Mark writes, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. At this point, Jesus has been ministering in and around Capernaum, and now he withdraws with his disciples to a secluded place on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps he was doing so so that he could have some rest and relaxation, or maybe he was tired of the confrontations he had with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. Perhaps he found out about the plot that we read about last time, that the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to kill him, and he knew it wasn't his time yet. Whatever the reason for Jesus' withdrawal, rest and relaxation is not what Jesus and his disciples found. Instead, verse 7 says, a great crowd followed them. We can picture a crowd that would perhaps be too big to count, all thronging to Jesus, all following him along the sea. And we're told a little bit about who comprised this crowd, where they were from. We're told that some were from Galilee. This was the place where Jesus was from. The region of Nazareth, the northern part of Israel, it would have been predominantly Jewish in population. We're also told that there's some from Judea in this crowd. Judea would have been the southern portion of Israel, almost completely Jewish, where Jerusalem was. We're told that there were even some from Jerusalem, the capital city itself, where the temple is. But more surprisingly, there were some there from Idumea. This region was even further south than Judea, and it would have been comprised not just of Jews, but of some Gentiles as well. And also we're told there were those from beyond the Jordan, and even those from Tyre and Sidon. These would have been Phoenician lands, not Jewish at all, predominantly Gentile. What do we learn from this? The point here is Jesus' crowd is growing, and it's not just growing in size, but in diversity as well. We learn from this that Jesus is for all the people. For red, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus came not just for Israel, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And we see this manifest even in his earthly ministry here, where the nations are thronging to Jesus. The prophet Isaiah foretold of a day coming when the nations would flow to the mountain of the house of God. I believe Jesus' ministry here is a foreshadowing and even a participation in the fulfillment of these words from Isaiah 2:2-4. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We see a tiny picture of this in the great crowd surrounding Jesus. nation not rising up against nation, but all beholding the Son of God in the face of Christ Jesus. You see, as God incarnate, Jesus was the new temple of the Lord. You remember when he said as much in John 2, 19 through 20? He's walking in the shadow of the great temple in Jerusalem, and he says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" How does Jesus answer? He was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So in this way, we see the nation streaming to Jesus, the new temple of the Lord, and Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled in part. The nation's streaming to the temple of the Lord. But why are the nations coming to Jesus? Verses 9 through 10 tells us. "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." So you can picture the great crowds, and they're all pressing in on Jesus to the point where he's got to have an escape route, the boat, so that he's not crushed. Jesus' healing power is so effective, so notorious at this point, that people realize if they just touch Jesus, they will be healed of their disease. So you can imagine so many in the crowd just reaching out to touch him. In the presence of Jesus, disease is put in its place. It's as if in the presence of Jesus, the curse that came in Genesis 3 is being rolled back before the people's eyes. That new creation is starting to emanate out from his very being. We also see that in the presence of Jesus, spiritual darkness is put in its place. Look with me in verse 11 and 12. "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So at this point, the text seems to be saying that it's not even that Jesus is calling out the demons and the dark spirits, but it's just that in Jesus' presence, they are falling down before him and crying out, "You are the Son of God." They react in submission to the Son of God, who is the creator of the world and everything in it. See, the demons knew who Jesus was. He's the one that created everything. The demons had a kind of spiritual insight or spiritual eyesight that the disciples and all the people around weren't seeing. They could see that this one is God incarnate, the Son of God come to earth, and they can't help it but to acknowledge this is the Son of God. But it's interesting that Jesus forbids them from making this sight known until his perfect timing, which would have been after his resurrection. In these verses, we see that the surrounding nations flocked to Jesus because they knew that he could help them with their troubles. Where do you turn in your moments of desperation? What are you reaching out for and yearning just to get a hold of with all of your energies? I think this passage teaches us that we can do no better than to turn to Jesus, whose very presence rolls back the effects of the curse. Disease, demons, what have you. Judaism is sometimes known as a come and see religion. The temple was where God's presence dwelt, and people would make a pilgrimage from all over, Jews and Gentiles alike, to participate in the Jewish religion there at the temple. In fact, that's what, again, the Passover was about, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this week of feasting. That's why Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover. But in this passage, the nations aren't coming and seeing the temple. The nations are coming and seeing Jesus. In the next section, though, we're going to see that Christianity is not just a come and see religion. It's also a go and tell religion. I believe that's what we see in the next section. And starting in verse 13, we see Jesus appoint the 12 apostles as the new Israel. Everyone look with me at verse 13. Mark writes, "He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So here we see Jesus withdrawing onto a mountain, and he calls all those whom he desired. Out of that great thronging crowd, Jesus chooses some, and they respond immediately by coming. When Jesus calls, the sheep hear his voice, and they respond. And in verse 14, we see Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Literally, in verse 14, it could be translated, not Jesus appointed 12, but Jesus made 12. It's the same verb we see when God created the world. Just like God created the world in the beginning, just like God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to become a people, now Jesus is making a people out of these 12 apostles, these 12 men who are going to be a new community in a new covenant. Jesus called these 12 apostles. Apostle just simply means sent one. But in the New Testament, we find out that an apostle is someone who was with Jesus during his earthly ministry and also saw him after his resurrection. So these 12 men were with him during his ministry and also saw him after the resurrection. It's why we don't have apostles in the church any longer today, because of those two qualifications. There's nobody here on the earth that was with Jesus in his earthly ministry or saw the physical Jesus resurrected from the dead. But these 12 did and were apostles. But I think in these verses, we see a kind of blueprint for what we could call discipleship 101. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Look back with me at verse 14. Jesus appointed these so that, one, they might be with him. Two, that he might send them out to preach. And three, that they might have authority to cast out demons. Okay, that's what discipleship is. First, it's relational, so they might be with Jesus. Second, it's cognitive and verbal, so that he might send them out to preach. And then third, it's behavioral, so he might have authority to cast out demons. It has to do with action. Discipleship is a matter of being with Jesus, knowing and speaking his message, and acting in his name. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means you've been with Jesus, and you are with Jesus. It means you know and you speak his message. It means that you act in Jesus' name. That order is crucial. It's a crucial order. Because a disciple is someone who not only knows who Jesus is, but really knows him, who spent time with him. How do you get to know someone? How do you really get to know somebody? You got to spend time with them. You got to be with them. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to be with Jesus. We do that through prayer, through fellowship with other believers, through spending time in His Word, the very Word of God. We be with Jesus, and that's how we become disciples of Jesus. And as a disciple spends time with Jesus, they begin to know what He stands for and what His message is. What is Jesus' message? What's the message that He sends us out to proclaim? It's the message of the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came to the earth to save sinners by dying on the cross in their place and raising again from the dead so that we would no longer have to fear death. We get to know Jesus and His message through His Word, through sitting under and submitting to the Bible's teaching. We internalize the message, and then the message is on our tongues. We're sent out to share the message. So a disciple is someone who not only knows Jesus, knows and shares Jesus' message, but is someone who also lives it out, who acts it out in their very lives. Again, the order is crucial. Only when we know who Jesus is, only when we know His true message, will that really saturate our lives and actually start to have an effect in the way that we live. If we try to live it out before we know it, then we're hypocrites. Really know it in our hearts. We're just putting on an act. We cannot live like God wants us to live unless we know Jesus and His message. We can't live like Christians if we don't know who Christ is, what He stands for. I want you to know that this is what we are about here at First Baptist Church of Mays. We're here to make disciples. We come together to be with Jesus, to be with one another. And then we don't just leave that all here when we go out. No, we're sent out from here with the message on our tongues and the mission in our hands so that we can live for Christ just like Jesus sent out His apostles as those who would be with Jesus and go out and preach Jesus' message. It's what we want to see people growing up, growing in here at FBC. We want to see people growing and being with Jesus. We want to see people growing and knowing and sharing His message. We want to see people growing and living in accordance with that message. That's discipleship. Discipleship 101. You see, while the apostles were given specific instructions about preaching and about authority to cast out demons, God has for each one of us who are called by His name a message to share and good works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. And we who are disciples, who have been with Jesus, who are with Jesus, would do well to pay attention to that message and to live into those good works. In verses 16 through 19, we have a list of names of the 12 apostles. Now, perhaps more important than their names of the apostles is actually their number. You notice how many there are, how many apostles Jesus appoints? It's 12. Jesus appoints 12 messengers to the world. Have you ever thought about why the number 12? Could have chose 10, maybe a little bit rounder number. Maybe He would have only chosen 11. The one would have maybe not betrayed Him. Could have chosen 3, part of His inner circle, and that's it. Maybe a little bit easier to manage than 12. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Well, this is why we read that passage from Genesis earlier in the service, Genesis 35, 21, and 22b. You might have thought it was a little weird passage to turn to, but listen to Genesis 35, 21. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So just a quick rehearsal of Israel's history to this point and why this is significant. Abraham, Father Abraham, had a son, Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, Jacob. And God renamed Jacob, gave him a new name. Remember what that name was? His name was Israel, after which the nation of Israel is named. So that's why in Genesis 35:21, we read that Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent. He's talking about Jacob there. Jacob, Israel, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12, in other words, came to symbolize the people of Israel. So when Jesus appoints 12 apostles, he's doing so intentionally. It's like he's pushing the reset button. By appointing 12, he's saying, I am the new and true son of Abraham. I am the new and true Israel, in whom all of God's promises to Israel are yes and amen. Just as Jesus is the new temple, he is also the new Israel. What this means is that everywhere that Israel failed to obey God, Jesus obeys perfectly in Israel's place. If you read the Old Testament, it almost reads like a catalog of Israel's failings and failures. But what's the one constant? God's faithfulness. There's not another religious book like this in the world, by the way, that just catalogs the failures of the religious people. It's honesty. And the point of it is not to hold up humans, people, but the point of it is to hold up God and his goodness and his faithfulness to his people. And so what Jesus is doing when he comes to earth, he's saying, I know you've blown it. I know you failed. The scriptures are full of the account. I'm here to do it all over again the right way this time. I'm here to live a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience, not for my own self, but for the benefit of my people. So I am the new Israel, and I will be perfect on your behalf, Israel says. Jesus says. We read in verse 16 through 19 the names of the disciples, but again, the most important part is the number 12. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Some of these guys, we don't even read anything more about in the New Testament apart from this list right here. The point is not who they are. The point is who appointed them. Jesus. Jesus, the new Israel. Now, there are several differences between old Israel, the nation, and new Israel, Jesus, but I want to highlight one in particular this morning. In old Israel, you are an Israelite if you were born to an Israelite. Okay, the sons and daughters of Reuben and Simeon and Joseph, they were all Israelites because they were born to Israelites. You were born into the covenant community. How do you become a part of the new Israel? It's only through the new birth. It isn't the sons of Peter or the sons of James or the sons of John who are part of the new Israel with Christ. In fact, we don't hardly know anything about the children of the apostles. Some of them didn't even have children. But what do we know a lot about? We know a lot about the spiritual sons of the apostles, don't we? Timothy and Titus and Apollos and on and on. It's the spiritual sons, those who have believed the message of the apostles preached, which is found in the New Testament, that are part of new Israel. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has sons and daughters who have faith in Christ. This is exactly what Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember the story. John 3, 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Unless one is born again. Of course, this is confusing to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot be a part of the new Israel." To be born again, in other words, is to be born into the kingdom of God and to be part of the true Israel, a true son or daughter of God through the Son of God. And that is exactly the message that Jesus sent his apostles and his disciples to go and tell. It's a message of good news that faith in the Son of God makes you a son of God. Faith in the Son of God makes you a son or daughter of God. That's the good news. That's the message that we have to tell the world. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that fateful week, he did so to celebrate Passover. But he did so not just to eat the Passover lamb with his disciples. He did so to be the Passover lamb for his disciples. He did so knowing full well what awaited him as God's perfect sacrifice for sinners. What awaited him was the cross and a shameful, excruciating death on the cross. But he rode into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday not just as the true temple, not just as the true Israel, but as the true sacrificial lamb whose blood takes away the sins of the world. In just a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate this great and sobering truth in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus gave his body and his blood on the cross for sinners, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, this meal that we're going to partake in is for all who come to the true temple of Christ's body in faith. This meal is for all who have been joined to Jesus, the new Israel, through the new birth in faith. This meal is for all who have been washed by the blood of the new and true sacrificial lamb, Jesus, through faith. In other words, this meal is for Christians, for disciples who know Jesus, who know his message, and who seek to live out his message in their lives. If this isn't you, would you consider repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ today? As we learned last week, Jesus says to all, "Come, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and he's here to save sinners."